Welcome back to the America Pray Now podcast, the podcast for people of prayer. Today, we will return for part two of our interview with Stephen McDowell. Stephen is the president and co-founder of the Providence Foundation and has led the ministry for over 40 years. He has authored over 40 books, videos, and training courses. Interviewing Stephen is America Pray Now Assistant Director Ken Miller and America Pray Now leader and international evangelist Josiah Alway.
Well, we are so excited to be here once again with Stephen McDowell from the Providence Foundation. He's an accomplished author and the host of America's Providential History podcast. And we had him on recently, but there was still so much we wanted to ask him, and he's so graciously accepted our invitation to come back for a part two. And just like last time, I'm joined by Ken Miller, our assistant director here at America Pray Now. And so, Ken, I'll hand it over to you, and you can get started with the first question.
Thank you once again, Josiah. And Stephen, thank you. As always, thank you for your willingness to join us and to share with us. Stephen, following on our last conversation, one of the questions that we were talking about and I wanted to follow up with is we can accept and stipulate that God's providence was instrumental in the founding of our country, that our country would not have been founded were it not for God's providence. But bringing it closer to the topic of our call, I want to talk about prayer. I'd like to ask you, Stephen, to share with us some of the instances that you understand from our history, and particularly the history of our revolutionary era, how prayer affected the founding of our country, how God's prompting and the people's response to God's prompting contributed to our founding.
Well, without prayer, there would be no United States of America. That prayer was central to the birth, growth, and development of the United States. It answered prayer started even before the first colony started. You know, I think of back in 1588, when King Philip II of Spain sent the Spanish Armada to lay waste to England, primarily because England had split from the Holy Roman Empire, and there were a bunch of separatist, you know, Christians who were espousing ideas that the good faithful like King Philip didn't like. But that story, which we write about in America's Providential History, how God intervened with the weather and other factors to wipe out the Spanish Armada, at least about two-thirds of the Spanish Armada, men and ships, before they even set foot on English soil. But in response to that miraculous victory, Queen Elizabeth of England proclaimed a day of prayer and fasting. She set aside November 29, 1588 as a day of prayer and fasting. And Richard Hakluyt, a minister, the first founding father of America, wrote about this and said, all persons were enjoined to resort unto the church and there to render thanks and praises unto God. And the preachers were commanded to exhort the people thereunto. Queen Elizabeth that day went to observe this day, as they did throughout England, because they prayed and recognized God had intervened, because God in his providence did not want England to come back under the fold of the Holy Roman Empire, but to continue to move toward more freedom, more independence. And hence, there was that the seed of what became America could flourish. So we see incidences like this taking place. The very beginning, Cape Henry, when the first colonists landed at Jamestown, what did they do? Reverend Richard Hunt erected a cross, and he led the men in prayer, thanking God. You know, the Pilgrims, when they left in 1620, left Holland. They were English refugees who had forced to flee to Holland 12 years earlier, but they proclaimed a day of prayer and fasting. If you go in the Capitol Rotunda today, there's a prayer of the embarkation of the Pilgrims from Holland. The day they proclaim that day of prayer and fasting, it's depicted in a huge painting in the Capitol Rotunda, because they recognized without God's aid and assistance, we're not going to succeed. That's why they cried out to him. When they started the first college, Harvard College, one of its original rules was for the students must seek the Lord in prayer. And so prayer was occurring throughout all the history of America. I have a book in my library by a gentleman, De Lost Love, published in 1895. And he, in this book, he went and discovered, he went into the archives of our history, and every time an official day of prayer and fasting or prayer and thanksgiving was proclaimed, he records it. And this was not only church initiated prayer and fasting, but civil government. And so what he discovered from 1620 to 1813 in New England, that civil governments on the local, state, later national level proclaimed over 1,400 days of prayer and fasting or prayer and thanksgiving, because they were always praying as corporately. The civil leaders recommended everybody go to church, give thanks to God, because we need his aid and assistance. And when God answered their prayers, when they repented of their sins, cried out to him, when they answered the prayer, then they would proclaim a day of prayer and thanksgiving to pray and give thanks to God. You've answered our prayer. So this obviously was happening over and over and over regularly as a part of not just their personal private life or the life of the church. It was part of the life of civil society. And there are many excellent stories that reflect, there's no explanation, but God was in it. The one I love to tell is when the time of the American Revolution was approaching, you know, you had events from 1765 for the next 10 years that the colonists were pushing back against Britain, who were attempting to violate their rights as British citizens, tax them without their consent, take away their liberties and other things. During this time, they, of course, were praying and fasting all along. So it was in March of 1775 that the governor of the colony of Connecticut, Jonathan Trumbull was his name, was thinking, what can I do, you know, as what can we do as a colony to stand up and support these events that are going on? Jonathan Trumbull, before he became governor, was a pastor. He served in the pulpit ministry, and the citizens of Connecticut said, well, it's good you're serving there, but we need you in the civil ministry. So they enlisted him to become their governor. So here it was in March 1775. Now, this is before the American Revolution began. There's no fighting going on. There was conflict and discussion back and forth, resistance and other things. So he decided, well, one thing we can do, I'm going to proclaim a day of prayer and fasting, because we need to pray. Things, you know, we had events like the Boston Tea Party and other things had taken place that were steps leading toward potential conflict. And so he then issued a proclamation calling the people of Connecticut. In his proclamation says, quote, a day of public fasting and prayer that God would graciously pour out his Holy Spirit upon us, you know, bring repentance, but then preserve us and secure our liberties to this and all the American colonies, and that God would make this land a mountain of holiness and righteousness forever. And so he goes on. It's marvelous when you read the whole proclamation. In our book, America's Providential History, we have a reprint of this proclamation. And so he then, this was in March, he said, okay, next month, I'm going to set aside a day for the people to be praying. And the day that he chose for them to pray was Wednesday, the 19th day of April. Now, some of the listeners may remember an important event that took place on April 19th, 1775. This was preserved when Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's famous poem, The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, when he said, listen, my children, you shall hear the midnight ride of Paul Revere on the 18th of April in 75. Hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year. Of course, the 18th, that was the night when the British sent troops that they were going to march to Lexington and conquer, confiscate the colonists' arms, try to capture Sam Adams and John Hancock, their leaders. And it was the morning of the 19th, they marched into Lexington, Massachusetts, and there on the church lawn of Reverend Jonas Clark's church, there is gathered some 100 Minutemen, ready in a minute. They had, the alarm had gone out because Paul Revere and others had ridden to the countryside, warned the colonists, the British are coming, the British are coming. And they, of course, had been preparing for potential conflict for some time. And so when they got the alarm, many of the farmers picked up their muskets, their rifles, and ran to Lexington. And so when the British hundreds of troops marched into Lexington, they saw a band of some 100 Minutemen. Most of these were members of Jonas Clark's church. And that the British fired upon them. 8 killed, 10 or so were wounded. And this marked the beginning of the armed conflict between Britain and the colonies, which led 8 years later to our independence. And so that very day, the shot heard round the world, and it's heard round the world because in the birth of America, there was a new era of liberty that was coming to mankind. Jonas Clark, Samuel Adams, the other leaders recognized the significance of what was taking place and the potential outcome of what would happen. And that outcome has happened, we know, as we look back. But that very day, when this momentous event that impacted the world and the advancement of liberty for mankind, that very day, God had a whole colony in prayer, praying, fasting. Who could have known the events that were going to take place on that day except God himself? This is one of many marvelous stories that indicates, okay, they prayed, but God, you know, nudged them and gave them insight. All right, this is what I want you to be doing. This is how I want you to be praying. And God made sure that that prayer support was there because God was supporting the cause of liberty in the United States. So that's one we could, you know, talk for hours on prayer and answered prayer and all that God has done, you know, in our history, especially during the American Revolution. That's one of many excellent examples.
That's an inspiring example, Stephen. Thank you for reminding us of that. And it's still powerful. It's so powerful to think that this is 250 years ago, that God's hand was on the people of our country, then still dependent, I guess you'd say, upon Britain, but God was working to shape us. And it was the culmination, as I'm happy that you highlight the fact that it wasn't something that happened sort of like, oh, tomorrow we're going to have a revolution. This had been something that had been brewing in the minds and hearts and the will of the people for some time. And thank you, too, for tying it back to England, 1588. I had forgotten that story, but thank you for bringing that to light. That's powerful. How about in our own, we're in Virginia, and this is America Pray Now, but we're in Virginia. And I know you're a student of history, and there you are in Charlottesville, the home of Jefferson's University. Even Thomas Jefferson was a man of prayer. Tell us more about that.
Not only was he a man of prayer, but he was a man who promoted public prayer. That's what some people today can't comprehend. Jefferson, who supposedly gave a separation of church and state, but in 1774, remember I mentioned the Boston Tea Party, that took place in December 1773. And that began to bring some, the king didn't like that the Americans were protesting, dumped this tea in the harbor. So in response to that, he said, okay, if you're not going to submit and do what I say, I'm going to squeeze the economic life out of you people from Massachusetts. So he declared the Boston Port Bill would go into effect June 1st, 1774. What this did, it shut down the port. 90% of the income trade went in and out of the port of Boston at this time. So it was just a means of making them submit through this economic pressure. And so the colonists other, not just Massachusetts, but the other 13 colonies began to say, well, what can we do to support our brethren in Massachusetts are being oppressed by the British? And so down in Virginia, Thomas Jefferson was a member of the House of Burgesses. That's what the legislature of Virginia was called. And actually, the governor of Virginia forbid them to meet. He sent them home, said, your services are no longer needed. But the delegates who had been elected by the people of Virginia, they actually gathered together anyway and began to decide, what can we do? And so one thing that they did is Thomas Jefferson, they concluded, we need prayer. So Thomas Jefferson penned a resolve setting aside June 1st, 1774, as a day for Virginians to fast and pray. And actually, in Colonial Williamsburg today, they have a print shop. I don't know if they still do, but they used to print copies of this proclamation, facsimile editions. You could go and buy them. Here's a day of prayer and fasting that Thomas Jefferson wrote as a member of the House of Delegates in 1774. And so that day they went to church, and they there in Williamsburg, they went to Bruton Parish Church and heard a minister preach on an appropriate topic. But the resolution recommends everybody in Virginia on this day go to church, cry out to God, pray to him. And Jefferson records how he'd never seen so many people at church that day. It's crowded in Bruton Parish Church when they observe that day of prayer and fasting. And so that was 1774. Now, after independence, 1776, each state became their own governments and elected their own representatives. Most had already been doing that. But in Virginia, Thomas Jefferson was elected second governor, Patrick Henry I. So in 1779, Thomas Jefferson was governor of Virginia. He for a while lived in the governor's palace. And so he issued a proclamation for a day of prayer and thanksgiving on 1779, because they looked back, of course, they had been fighting 4 years this war and seen how God had answered their prayer and moved on their behalf and was gracious to them. So they wanted to give thanks to him. So it was Thomas Jefferson, as governor, issued a proclamation for a day of prayer and thanksgiving that he recommended everybody in Virginia go to church, give thanks to God for all he's done for us. So this is Thomas Jefferson, one of the least Christian of our founders, who not only was he a member of a church, he founded a church, served on the leadership of the churches, but as in his civil positions, he also encouraged prayer. And while he was president, he was elected our third president in 1800, 2 terms. But while president, he would go to church in the Capitol building 2 days after he wrote his famous Danbury Baptist letter, where the phrase separation of church and state is contained, and that modern courts have drawn that out of context and misconstrued it to mean God can have nothing to do with government. But that's not what Jefferson meant at all. He meant that government can't interfere in the affairs of the church. It's free to worship as they chose. But 2 days after he wrote that letter, he got on his horse. He was at the White House, the executive mansion, rode down Pennsylvania Avenue and went to church in the Capitol. And he attended church often in public buildings while he was president. He even authorized the use of the Marine Corps band to play the worship services. He saw nothing wrong with that. So here's Mr. Jefferson, one of the least of our Christian founders, nonetheless, reflected the idea that Christianity permeated the culture of early America. Christianity and Christian principles, you might say, was in the air everywhere. So much a part of the thinking, the worldview, and the character of the people that it influenced everyone, even those that weren't Christians, like Benjamin Franklin was influenced by it. Franklin is the one, he was not a believer and not a what we call a born again, regenerated Christian, but he believed in God, and he called the Constitutional Convention to prayer in the summer of 1787 when we were forming a new constitution. 81 years old, he stood up and reminded everybody, look, because they're having some difficulties dealing with some issues they couldn't resolve on representation, large states and small states. And they were about to break up and never get a constitution. But he stood up and said, look, guys, throughout our whole conflict with Britain, we prayed. We cried out to God. He answered us. So we must do that now. How can we ever hope to become a successful nation without God's aid and assistance? So he then recommended, let's open our proceedings in prayer. They had a recess for 3 days. And when they met back together, they evidently did, because a minister came and did open their proceedings in prayer. And it changed the whole environment of the Constitutional Convention, so that they then came up with resolutions for representation and approved the Constitution, which went into effect about 2 years later. So even the non-Christians like Benjamin Franklin were so influenced by the culture of Christianity, they said, we got to pray, got to cry out to God. We need his aid and assistance because, as Franklin said in his famous address, God governs in the affairs of men. So even the non-Christian knew that is the case. And you know, Ken, a big difference in then and today is that then everybody basically looked at life from a Christian perspective. They had a biblical worldview and understood the principles as presented in the Ten Commandments, those moral principles. Everybody adhered to them or understood that this was the standard, even if they didn't always live up to it. Today, unfortunately, hardly any secularists, but even many Christians have abandoned those standards because the culture, the air, is much different today after we've had more than a century of undermining the Christian principles upon which our nation was founded.
Steve, that's a very, very important observation. And it leads me to another question, again, going back into our history in hopes of perhaps gleaning from the history lessons for today. But the era that you just described, those events around our revolution and the calls to prayer and the hearts of the people were inclined to pray. It wasn't that they had to demand, they just simply issued the call and people responded appropriately. That this period of our history, as I understand it, and I'm going to ask you to sort of amplify the thought, perhaps with your more in-depth understanding, our revolution really grew out of a great awakening and the fact that the Christian culture or the Christian atmosphere wasn't something that had been bequeathed to us. It had been cultivated by believers and pastors and believers in the colonies. It wasn't always easy. We know, for example, and I know you've shared in other settings how even the British were very, very ruthless with some of our pastors, burning their churches to the ground and, murdering family members, if not the pastors themselves. It's unbelievable the things that the founding generation had to endure to establish what we consider to be our birthright as Americans. But it wasn't the fields upon which they planted these seeds that birthed liberty here. They had been seeded years before in the Great Awakening. Can you share a little bit more about that and perhaps enlighten us as to how maybe some of those lessons could be applied today to inspire believers, but also pastors, to lead their congregations in a way that would reignite and reassert the Christian influence that seems to be on the wane? And maybe it's not, but it's certainly we're up against a very, very stiff opposition.
The seeds of the Christian faith were planted at the very beginning, at Jamestown, planted with the Pilgrims in Massachusetts, with the Puritans who came in mass in the 1630s, with the Quakers and William Penn in Pennsylvania. All the colonies, had that the seed of the Christian faith. It was Christianity that was the unifying thread around which the colonists could unite in 1776 when they joined together, because they had that common set of ideas and principles around which they could unite. And so, you know, 100 years we've been sowing these seeds, many generations. And of course, we learn from the Bible, each generation must be prepared to pay the cost to preserve liberty. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty, as many people said, including Thomas Jefferson. So each generation must do its part. And after a few generations, this fire that motivated many who first came and colonized the nation began to diminish, began to lose, you know, it became an ember. And so as one historian puts it, he said there came a lull in religion because people had forgotten, you know, the price that must be paid to preserve our liberty. So God in his mercy, as he has done many times in history, said, okay, I'm accomplishing my plan in history. So I'm going to ignite, you know, these embers that are in the heart and culture of America by sending a great awakening. So he used men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Tenet brothers and others to ignite a fire that would engulf all of the colonies, which provided the atmosphere when our founding fathers were young men that shaped their worldview and their character. And he especially used George Whitefield. Whitefield was an Englishman, but he made seven trips, extensive long trips to America over many years. He traveled up and down all the 13 colonies preaching, you know, this new light, preaching of the Savior Christ and the mighty deeds that he had done. And the impact was phenomenal, that huge crowds, thousands would flock to hear him preach, and they'd fall out under the power of God and become convicted of their sins and repent of their sins. Just miraculous stories about him. I wrote a little booklet called Biblical Revival and the Transformation of Nations, and talk just a little bit about Whitefield and other revivals. But, you know, it said when Whitefield would come into a town, the word would spread around everybody wide and near, and farmers would leave their plows in the field, run, get their families, their wives and children, load up the wagon, ride in to hear Whitefield preach. And dust storms, you know, dust would rise from on all the roads because everybody's going to hear Whitefield preach. It's estimated, Whitefield, that 80% of the population of the colonies heard George Whitefield preach in person. This is phenomenal. 80% of the people would go to listen to him. And there were many, many, many new churches that sprang up during the First Great Awakening. Many new universities, you know, started, like Rutgers and Dartmouth and many of these Ivy League universities, Princeton and King's College, found their origin in the First Great Awakening as a way to train ministers in this new light, to send them out in the community to carry on promoting the truth of the gospel. And so God used Whitefield and others to set aflame the colonies so that this atmosphere of correct thinking and worldview would shape the founders of America. You know, it's interesting that studies have been done on the sermons that were preached prior to the Great Awakening, but during the Great Awakening, it wasn't just personal conversion sermons, which it was, because change begins in the heart of God, and only God can change a heart, so only God can transform a nation. But they understood, you know, we've got to disciple the nation. We want individuals converted, but what for? Well, so they can carry on the mission God gave to man from the very beginning. And so pastors would preach sermons on what the Bible had to say about civil liberty and the rights of men. And the ideas that were Thomas Jefferson penned in the Declaration of Independence in 1776, all these ideas upon which was built our covenant, that's the Declaration, all of these ideas of Christian idea of man and government, the rule of law, individual liberty, God-given rights and liberty, adherence to truth, all these things, pastors had preached sermons on them in the decades prior to that. They had been teaching these ideas to the members of their church for decades and decades, so that when the conflict came, they were prepared from within, you know, with a biblical foundation, so they could take the appropriate action when they had to resist the tyrant. So, and these came, a lot of these came out of the first Great Awakening. These were Great Awakening sermons. We wouldn't think of them as a revival sermon today. We would just think of, you know, get your life right with God, which they would preach that. But then they would say, go and disciple the nation, and here's how you do it. And a little booklet we wrote many years ago called Watchmen on the Walls lists. Here's a lot of these sermons the pastors preach. Here's the ideas in these sermons. And all those ideas show up later in the Declaration of Independence. It wasn't coincidence, but it was God's providence, because he had a plan to give birth to the United States as a unique nation in history, one that advanced his story of liberty unlike any other.
That's a great segue, Steve, and to, I think, what will be our last question, really, for this segment. And that has to do with the Watchman on the Wall. Earlier in your discussion, you mentioned the eternal vigilance being the price of liberty, and then you directly invoke this concept of the Watchman of the on the Wall. Of course, we find reference to the Watchman in Ezekiel 33. We see it in Isaiah chapter 62. And it's an injunction. It's a command to the church and to people who believe. So they were, in that generation, watchmen on the wall. How should we, or how can we, or will we fulfill that mandate and that command in our day?
We need to understand who the founding fathers of America were. You know, John Adams was asked, who's the founders? Who gave birth to this nation? He began to list ministers. You got to mention Reverend Jonathan Mayhew and Reverend Samuel Cooper and people like that, because he recognized that these were the watchmen. These were leaders. These were the ones that were praying. Yes, as we've mentioned, they prayed all the time. These were the ones teaching truth, because Jesus said we disciple nations by teaching all he commanded. So you have to teach truth as it applies to all of life, because the Bible speaks to all of life. These watchmen, pastors, provided leadership too. They were leading the way in the concepts of religious liberty, freedom of conscience, and the rule of law and other things, because they saw this as biblical truth, their biblical mandate to impart that to the members of their congregation. So they prayed, they taught, they led, and when necessary, they even fought. You know, during the American Revolution, when George Washington was elected the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, in his first rules and regulations he issued, which, by the way, was this month, 250 years ago, June of 1775, he encouraged chaplains. He wanted chaplains to come and serve and encourage the men, pray with the men, teach the men, and so that they would be good soldiers and fight good soldiers. So many of them served as chaplains during the war and preached sermons. They were called artillery sermons because they preached principles of defensive war and a just cause is sinless, preached against cowardice and other things, so that they would have the soldiers could understand the principled nature of their conflict. But some of them even felt the call to go and fight. I love the story of Reverend Peter Muhlenberg. Peter Muhlenberg was a pastor in Virginia, in Winchester, Virginia, you know, about an hour west of Washington, D.C., in the Shenandoah Valley. He pastored two churches when the war broke out, but he was not just a pastor. He was also a member of the legislature of Virginia. And in the end of 1775, remember, in April, fighting had started. June, Washington was selected commander. And Washington, after he became commander, said, I need troops. So he encouraged all the states to send troops to join the Continental Army. So the legislature of Virginia that met at the end of 1775. Peter Muhlenberg was one of these members, and he heard the call, troops. So he, after the legislature ended, he went back to Woodstock and he preached a sermon in his church from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I believe it is, where he says there's a time and a season for all things. And he goes down, begins to read a time for this, a time for that. And he said there's a time of war and a time of peace. And he said that time of peace is now passed away. He said it's time to fight. And then he ordered the drums to be beat at the back of the church, calling for enlistments to go and serve in the army. And then he pulled off his pulpit gown. Underneath, he had on a uniform of a colonel in the Virginia militia, because he had enlisted. He was going to go fight. And so he called the members of his church to march off with him to fight with under Washington. And that day, about 300 men went with their pastor to go and join the army to fight in the cause of liberty. Well, Peter Muhlenberg had a brother. His name was Frederick Muhlenberg, who was a pastor of a church in New York City. And when Frederick Muhlenberg heard that Peter had resigned his pulpit and gotten involved in fighting and stuff, he wrote him a letter and rebuked him. He said, "You're a pastor. You're a minister. You have no business getting involved in this dirty work of public affairs and civil affairs and fighting and anything else. You ought to stay home and take care of the flock." Well, Peter wrote him back and said, "Well, it's a minister. I am true, but I'm also a citizen of this state, and I'm as concerned for my rights and liberties as any man. I would rather fight like a man than die like a dog." And so Peter Muhlenberg went on to served in every major conflict with George Washington after Bunker Hill, became a brigadier general, and was there at the very end at Yorktown when the British surrendered. So in the year after this incident occurred, the British marched into New York City, and there were 19 churches in New York City, and 10 of those churches they completely destroyed, burned to the ground. Others they desecrated. One of the churches destroyed completely was Frederick Muhlenberg's church, Peter's brother, who had rebuked him for getting involved in politics. And Frederick Muhlenberg began to think, well, maybe my brother's right after all, because if we don't do anything, we're not going to have freedom to worship, freedom to meet, freedom to share the gospel. We'll have no liberty at all. And so after the war ended, he moved back to Pennsylvania. That's where they were from. When the new U.S. Constitution went into effect in 1789, he was chosen by his fellow citizens in Pennsylvania to be a member of the House of Representatives in the first Congress. So he went to New York City, where the first Congress met, national government met. And when he got there, all of the members of the first legislature elected him as the Speaker of the House of Representatives. So the first Speaker of the House of Representatives was a minister, Frederick Muhlenberg, who is inspired by his minister brother, Peter Muhlenberg, to get involved in politics. And today his painting hangs outside, just outside the House of Representatives chamber. When you walk out, when the members walk out the door, there on the left on the wall is a picture of the first Speaker of the House. I don't know if many of them know the story, but there he is, a minister, that indicates this is the role that watchmen played, watchmen on the walls. This pastor, these pastors, and many others were performing the role that God said that we're to do. They're to sound the alarm. They're to recognize the enemy. And when the enemy seeks to flood into your city and steal your God-given rights and liberties, you got to stand up and rally the troops and do something. So they were doing their part in that very thing. So it's a great example, I think, for pastors today, for the church today. We need a second American Revolution, not one with guns and bullets, but one that's based upon ideas. And that our first revolution was a revolution of ideas way before of fighting. So in order for us to turn America around and to preserve us as the land of liberty, the church and the leadership of the church, ministers and pastors must recognize the role. Yes, we need to pray. We also need to teach and lead in every area. And if necessary, fight, maybe not physically, but fight in the cultural war that we're involved in. Stand up with God's ideas. His word is a sword, a weapon that we can fight against the crazy lunatics that we see around us all the time, trying to destroy God and get him out of our public life. So pastors must stand up and be the watchman, rally the troops. And if they do, like they did in early America, we can have great hope of seeing the nation turned around and seeing God continue to accomplish his providential plan and purpose for America as he has intended from the beginning.
Stephen, what a great conclusion to a tour de force in American history and the impact and influence of godly men and women in our history and the power of prayer. I'm inspired, and I really want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, Stephen, for not just for sharing with us today, which is, yes, thank you for this, but for the lifetime of service that you've and ministry that you've invested in your Providence Foundation and just the work that you're doing to rekindle the embers, as you alluded to earlier in this conversation. I really have great hope. I really do, because there's a reason God has awakened this nation and people like us who have jobs and other things. We have families and communities we live. We all hear the message and we're all asking ourselves, God, what can we do? And you've made it abundantly clear we need to do something. And with God's help, we're going to do what God says we should do, because we want to see what God sees, and we want to say what God says so that we can see what he is saying come to pass in America. Well, on that note, Stephen, I want to thank you again on behalf of all of our listeners for taking time to be with us and to share with us. I want to turn it back over to my good friend and brother in Christ, Josiah Allway.
Wow. Well, this has been amazing. I've learned a lot. I've been inspired, and now I want to pray more than ever for America. And I'm sure a lot of our listeners feel the same. And so thank you so very much. And I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that you govern in the affairs of man. We thank you for the providential history of our nation and for what you did at the founding of our country. And Lord, we are so blessed to live in this nation. And we pray that you would give us grace to be good, the citizens that you want us to be, to fight for what is right and to stand up against the evil agenda trying to destroy this nation. Lord, lead us evermore to pray and to fight for what our founders fought for, and to stand up and be bold and speak the truth in this war of ideas. Lord, we thank you for Stephen McDowell. We pray for your blessing to continue to be upon him. We pray that you would continue to open doors with pastors and with churches, with even our political leaders. Lord, that his message could continue to go forth, Lord, through his podcasts and his books and his speaking engagements. We thank you for what you're doing in him and through him, Lord. And we have been so blessed, and we give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Can I make one more invitation to you, Stephen? To those listeners, thank you, Josiah, for that powerful prayer. And Stephen, to you, how can people stay in touch or stay abreast of what you're doing? How can they learn more about what you're doing, maybe buy your materials or even find out where you're speaking or where to find your podcast, things like that?
Our website, providencefoundation.com. You can access our books, materials, articles, videos, providencefoundation.com. You can also, there's a link there also to the podcasts that I do, a new one every week, America's Providential History. It's hosted by American Family Radio. And so you can link to that and listen to those past podcasts and sign up to listen to new ones. Good way to keep in touch with us as well. So America's providencefoundation.com will let the listeners know where they can learn more about us.
So go and find out more. If you are inspired by today's conversation, I invite you to do that. And thank you again.
All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate your work.
Thank you for joining us for the America Pray Now podcast. If you have enjoyed these podcasts, we also publish a magazine on prayer that is free of charge and can be delivered directly to your home. You can sign up for this magazine on our website at americapraynow.com. In addition to our weekly podcast, we also meet in 16 different cities every month to pray in person. Most of our in-person prayer meetings are in Virginia, and we also have meetings in Maryland, West Virginia, Delaware, and North Carolina. Please see our websites for times and dates. Until next time, may God bless you.